Turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Called and sent by God, a prophet. Reluctant to take a message of wrath 600 miles to Nineveh, he flees. He puts down his money for a ticket to Tarshish in Spain, 2,400 miles from home and, 3,000 miles from his assignment. And putting out to sea, a massive storm hits. After great efforts, the sailors cannot save the ship. And they discover that Jonah is the reason for the storm. Beginning to fear the Lord, the sailors hurl Jonah into the sea, and it is immediately calm. And the pagan sailors submit to God. A great fish appointed by God swallows Jonah whole. For 3 days, he lies in the depths like lying in a grave. A kind of death. And after 3 days, he prays a repentant lament and prays. And he acknowledges God's sovereignty and salvation. And in a kind of resurrection, he is spat up on the shore. That brings us to Jonah chapter 3. And this chapter brings us again to Jonah's recommissioning. And we have God's words to Jonah in verses 1 to 3. The author of the book writes this, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And so we have the commission. Jonah's call to go to Nineveh was renewed. The word of God comes to Jonah a second time. And this is God's command to Jonah. The word of God comes to the prophet to not only tell him what to say, but where to go and to whom he is to speak. The issue of obedience for Jonah is really not what he will say. The issue is, once again, will he go? Obedience to the Lord is often both simple and complex. Jonah must go, and that is obedience. But he must choose a time to leave, the means of transportation, how much money will he take, where will he stay along a 600-mile journey. So submission to God then first means an orientation of the heart to do what God says that actually works itself out into the steps it takes to actually accomplish what God has commanded and called. Anything else? Just simply good intentions. But it isn't true obedience. Now we don't know where Jonah was spit up or where he was when his commission is renewed. Stands to the structure that of the text that he is back where his original commission was received. Beware the old Sunday school approach. Jonah is not vomited out on a beach within sight of Nineveh's city walls. The ship Jonah took departed from Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. And so Jonah was beached somewhere along the Mediterranean coast. That would put him, well, at least 500 to 600 miles from Nineveh. Now, what's interesting is that he had a long time to think about what was about to happen. Now, what is different about this commission? Well, there may be a change in the message. Jonah is to proclaim what God will tell him. It's future tense. Maybe it will be the same, but Jonah may be being prepared for a new message or an expanded message. What will he actually preach when he arrives? And interestingly, there is not a reminder of Nineveh's great wickedness in this commission. He already knows that God has noticed their great wickedness. There's no longer any question at all that the pagan and wicked city will escape the wrath of God, at least in Jonah's mind. So Jonah is to go to Nineveh and to preach the message God will give him. Twice in this, just what we've already read, and four times, we're going to be told that Nineveh is a great city, an exceedingly great city. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities on earth in its day. Brian Estelle points out that the Hebrew language in verse 3 reads literally, "Now Nineveh was a large city to the gods," or "a large city to and for God." Nineveh is called a large city four places in the book of Jonah. It was a large city in the eyes of the pagan gods. But even more, it was a large city in that it was still Yahweh's. The idea is that the city thought of itself as representing the greatness of her deities. And though she is a pagan city, to the surprise of Israel, she still belongs to the one true God of the universe. This great city of many false idols is still under the sovereign oversight of the Lord. Therefore, he has the authority to command repentance and submission. God is not a tribal God. He is not merely the God of Israel. He is not merely the God in Israel. He is, in fact, the God of all the universe, for we live and move and have our being in him. He is the universe's ultimate environment. He has the power to call to repentance through Jonah's preaching. A 3 days' journey. Well, it was a much longer journey, so the 3 days can't be the length of the road from where Jonah was called to Nineveh. It was a large city, but some question whether this is referring to the size of the city itself. I think there is a sense in which this way of referring to the great size of this city also indicates the great wickedness it contains. And therefore, the 3 days may be significant in the same way the 3 days in the great fish was. It would take a 3 days' journey to go around the city walls, but it would take a 3 days' journey through death and resurrection to pay for the sins of such a wicked place and such a wicked people. It is interesting that the Assyrian cuneiform for the city name, that is, the letters in which they write their language, is made up of two combined forms that mean house of the fish. Now, this was probably initially because the city was built at the junction of the Tigris and Kosher rivers, and therefore was a seaport and fishing city in its origination. Sennacherib made it his capital city. He lived between 704 and 681. He spent enormous wealth to build the most magnificent city on the face of the earth. He built great walls around the city with 15 gates, created public parks and gardens and aqueducts and irrigation ditches, canals, and greatly expanded upon and improved the structures of the city. His palace had 80 rooms, and he claimed it the palace without rival. It was the original site of the Hanging Gardens, not Babylon. Many references to these gardens have been found in Assyrian writings and in the ruins of Nineveh, which lie outside the modern city of Mosul, Iraq. Under Ashurbanipal's reign, 668 to 627, a new palace was constructed. And he began the process of collecting and cataloging all the written works of his known world. The result of his efforts was Ashurbanipal's famous library, which held over 30,000 inscribed clay tablets, all the books of that time. Other improvements and renovations were made to the city under his reign, which further enhanced Nineveh's reputation as a city of extraordinary beauty and high culture. Palaces decorated with enormous and intricate relief paintings were constructed, and the palace gardens expanded upon and enhanced. Ashurbanipal's love of learning and interest in written works drew scholars and scribes to the city in great numbers, and the stability of his reign allowed for the development of the arts and sciences and agricultural architectural innovations. It was truly a magnificent and a great city, and it was full of wicked, violent people. Now, Nineveh was a polytheistic, worshiping several gods. The Assyrians tended to assimilate conquered peoples, and one of the ways that was done was to build idols to the conquered people's gods and to accept them into the pantheon of worship. In the main pavilions of the city could be seen many different statues to many different pagan deities. Now, Nineveh's native gods were Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, and among the ruins can be seen statues and reliefs on the walls of the Philistine half-man, half-fish god, Dagon. We know Dagon, right? He's the Philistine god that fell over the sill of the doorway and had his hands cut off. Remember? Do you remember that story? Oh, go back and look it up. I love that story. God has such a sense of humor. Assyria had many drawings and reliefs. Reliefs are raised carvings on walls, doors, and pillars. Many drawings of winged men and beasts, usually depicting the Assyrians in victorious battle. An image is probably too graphic for modern consumption. And so we have God's words to Jonah. Go, once again, to this great city full of wicked people and pagan idols. And he goes. And that brings us to Jonah's words from God, verses 4 to 6. The great city had 15 gates, and though through one of them the Jewish prophet of Yahweh entered and began preaching in the streets, our author writes, Jonah began to go into the city and going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his throne, his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And so the prophet preaches Jonah walks through the city as a prophet. He begins to preach. He probably went about preaching for a day, walking the whole while. In language that was used for the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Israel in the wilderness, Jonah warns the people that their doom is near. In 40 days, they will be tested and judged and found guilty. 40 days in the Bible is usually a period of testing and trial. The people of Nineveh will be given 40 days before the city will be overthrown. How will they respond? What is Jonah hoping for? Well, will he remain in the city, or does he plan after preaching to leave? Stay tuned next week. There must have been more in the preaching that is actually recorded here. The response of the people implies much more knowledge of the Lord than just this warning. And though we are not told what more Jonah did say, the warning that is recorded here for us does fit in and comport with Jonah's attitude. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And the people repent. Verse 5. People of Nineveh hear the preaching and they believe the Lord's message. God has granted them mercy. He has given them preaching to call them to repentance. He has given them faith to believe the message, and they respond with repentance and sorrow. They respond fitting for their time and culture. They fast. They put on what we would know as burlap. These were signs of grief and sorrow. These were the public evidence of an inward change. I have commentators who question whether this is saving faith. Is every single Ninevite, from the high society to the slaves, the greatest to the least, repenting? Is this maybe the greatest revival that has ever taken place? Did every single one of 120,000 people believe and bow to the one true God? You know, when we ask questions like that, we're really missing the point of the story. We don't know. It is possible, right? It's not that this is impossible. It does sound amazing, fantastic, but frankly, it's not the point. The point is that the violent, idol-worshipping pagan Gentiles believe the preaching of God's prophet. That's the point. Israel's enemy has done what Israel would not. Remember that at this time there are many startling parallels with Israel and Assyria. Both had times of political difficulty, but were seeing new economic prosperity. Both were recovering their reputations as nations to be reckoned with. Both have deep fracture lines in their social and political fabric that will eventually subjugate both to the upstart Babylon. Both have smart and savvy kings, and both are wicked and disobedient to God. Israel is not so very different than Nineveh. But one of the great lessons to Israel from the book of Jonah is, if Nineveh believed the preaching of God's word, how much more should you? Why, O Israel, will you not repent and return to the Lord? And not only do the people repent, but the king repents. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The great turning to God begins with the populace, then it moves to the regency. Some think that this actually happened in the opposite order. They see a literary order, not a chronological. I see no reason for that. Jonah is preaching among the people. The people hear the message and believe it. Then the word of God, the message that was preached, reached the ears of the king. And I suspect the word that the city was turning to the Lord also. And he believed, he repented. For a proud and powerful king to humble himself like this was truly remarkable. He steps down from his throne. He removes his kingly robes. He puts on sackcloth. Again, think burlap. Then he goes to the ash heap and he sits down in it. These are the kind of humble acts that God's mercy and grace cause. O Israel's king, why do you not hear and heed the preaching of God's prophets? Why do you sit in your stubborn, savvy, smart, worldly wickedness on the throne of David and Solomon and the future throne of Jesus the great king in your proud and perverted heart? Why will you not, like Nineveh's king, humble yourself? Well, he's seen God's words to Jonah and Jonah's word from God to the city, but now we have the king's words about God. The king's repentance leads to a proclamation to his people in verses 7 to 9. Again, our author writes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and may relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Now, as King's words about God begin with his decree in verses 7 and 8, is a citywide proclamation. This may be the reason that some think to reverse the order. The king repents first, and the people respond to his proclamation. It seems to me that the way the text works is that the king is repenting and then calling on his people to express their own repentance in even more dramatic ways. Otherwise, the general repentance is in obedience to the king, not belief in the prophet's message. Calls for fasting and mourning. It called for national repentance. And the proclamation was not only for people, but for herds and flocks. You see, they had to be willing to affect their livelihood if they were going to genuinely repent. They were to call out to God for his mercy. And so the king of Nineveh has proclaimed a national day of fasting and mourning over their sin, a national day of grief and prayer. What about Israel? What about the church? This proclamation called for repentance from their sin. And, if I can put it this way, from their national character. Why does he refer to the violence that is in her hand? Because this is what Nineveh was known for. Her people, her armies, her military, her kings had a worldwide reputation for being a horrible, violent, bloody people. King knows what he and his people are like. He knows that they are wicked and full of evil ways and prone to violence. For people to believe God's word, for people to truly repent often means they must turn away from their cultures. Popular notion today. We think cultures are immune from being expressions of idolatry and essentially evil. That's not possible. Well, yeah, it is. Now, while the Ninevites may remain a person who lives in Nineveh, to repent means to reject and abstain from every sinful attitude and action, even if it is an essential part of their national character. And what is its design? What is he aiming for? What is he hoping for? Verse 9. Who knows? Is it possible God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The king of Nineveh expresses a desire to submit to God. So see how he phrases it as a question. There is a way to demand the mercy of God. It thinks in terms of a transaction, a fair exchange. It says, I'm sorry and I am changing. So God is now obligated not to punish. And then there's also a way to have no confidence in the mercy of God. It thinks in terms of inevitability. It is presumptuous. It says, no matter what I do, God is going to do what he wants. Both of these are wrong. We cannot obligate God, but God commits himself to respond to genuine belief and repentance. In real humility, the king and his people seek God's mercy. They hope for the Lord's favor. They pray that God will withhold his wrath and the destruction they were warned about. And God withholds his anger. Verse 10. God responds to the Ninevites. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, what we see here is the divine mercy. The Bible constantly portrays God as responding to the faith and repentance of people. God took notice of the Ninevites turning from their evil way. He then did not bring upon them the disaster, the overthrow that the Lord, through Jonah, had warned them of. This is the mercy of God. It is the hope of people. We would be just plain stupid to turn from our idolatrous pursuits and wicked pleasures in repentance if there was no assurance of God's mercy. And I offer no caveats. When you believe the gospel, when you bow to Jesus, when you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. This is the invitation the gospel extends. It is full of mercy and hope and assurance that God will save you, that God will relent of his wrath. It is not a merely theological theory to be even reverently bandied about by theological camps. This is the clear and unmistakable word that the Bible says, and that I say to you today, when you respond to God in the way he calls and commands, you will be saved from sin, from wrath, and saved unto God and his people, an eternal life beginning now and forever. This is the assurance of the divine mercy. There is a human problem. Careful students of the Bible, we do have a problem. How do we think about God changing his mind? What does it mean for God to repent? Relent. Does God, I combine repent and relent into one word, repent. Does God plan and undo something he planned? One writer raises the issue this way, quote, what exactly does it mean when God relents, or repents in some translations, of punishment that he threatened to carry out against recalcitrant sinners who suddenly change their ways? Does this mean that God's decree does not stand firm and is actually open to alteration based upon the conduct of creatures here below? End quote. Consider Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do it. And if I at any time declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent to the good that I intended to do to it. This is a deep and difficult question. Eternity past, God decreed all things, and thus the future is sure. There is a future decreed and known to God that will unfold exactly as God directed. The Bible teaches us this in many texts. And God responds in time and space to the belief and repentance of people. He responds to our wickedness. He responds to our prayers. He engages us through his word. His interaction with the world and with people is real. It is not an illusion. How can both be true? Those sound like they contradict one another. Well, get your theological hats on for just a moment, because the solution is found in Jesus Christ. It is found in his incarnation. Jesus is both divine and human. As the divine Son of God, he is all that God is. Every attribute of God is true of Jesus. To see Jesus is to see all that God is, including all that the Father is. And Jesus is fully man. He had flesh and blood. He is in all ways a true human being. The only thing he lacked was a sin nature. From his birth throughout the rest of forever, the second person of the Godhead dwells in a human body. Now, it's now glorified with all that that means, but he is and will ever be in a human body. In Jesus, the divine and the human meet in a single indivisible person. This is what the Bible teaches us. There is an interface between that which is God and all that is not God. It is most clearly seen in Jesus, the divine and the human. But we do not and are not told how that interface works. It is hidden in mystery. And similarly, God decrees all that has come to pass. God reveals what he commands. And in a real, genuine way, God responds to people who respond to his calls and commands. And that response, while real and genuine, is following the determinative will of God. Otherwise, he is not God. It's that simple. The God of open theists and full Arminians is not the God of the Bible. It is a false God and a false religion. To clearly and full understanding turn to a false deity whose future is unknown, who has an open future, is to turn from the Lord God of the Bible and turn to an idol of imagination and fancy. Therefore, we teach that God has decreed each step of his interaction with the universe. What unfolded in Jonah 3, all of it was ordained by God. And God relented of the judgment he had warned them would fall in 40 days. Oh, eventually judgment came 100 years later. Nahum in that day preached and prophesied of her coming doom. Yes, Nineveh was eventually destroyed and utterly overthrown. The world and much of Christendom is worldly and carnal and believing lies and shaped by the world, pursuing vanity and without God in the world, like Israel of Jonah's day, there are millions who profess to be God's children, but who do not hear or heed God's words. And then there is a scholastic Christian who is filling minds and notebooks with information. These hear God's word with a detached academic, eager to learn orientation. But there's little of the spirit, little of self-examination, little repentance, and little transformation. The truths of the word of God are agreed with, but are not truly believed or obeyed. How do you hear the preaching of the word of God? Do you hear it as coming through the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Do you hear it with fear, with godly respect and reverence? Do you confess and repent of your sins, receiving the mercy and forgiveness of God? Do you believe it and move to obey it by God's grace? Maybe today you're hearing this message and recognize that you need to believe and to repent. Be sure to know that judgment is coming. Be sure to know that Jesus does save those who believe and bow to Him. Jesus said to the Pharisees of His day that the people of Nineveh were going to rise up in the day of judgment and condemn them for not hearing the preaching of Jesus. If the people of Nineveh heard and heeded the preaching of such a prophet as Jonah, how much more must they listen to Jesus? And how much more must we? Father, humble us, grieve us, grant us that we would believe and repent and turn. That we would turn away from all of the pursuits and pleasures. Cause us to walk in a way that's not pleasing to you. May we be a people who day by day, Sunday by Sunday, month by month, hear your word with humility and repentance to learn it, to live it. Father, grant that. We cannot make this happen on our own. And so we humbly plead for your grace in this moment, in our lives, and all of it for your glory.